How would you like it if someone wrote you a letter and smack in the middle of it just said, "You adulteress"? Probably that wouldn't go over too well for most of us in our minds. That wouldn't be something that we would appreciate greatly. And yet, that's exactly what James did in this letter that he wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 4. As he talks to the Christians here that he's writing to, and he says, "You adulteresses." Now, some of the translations have changed it a little bit. The ESV says, "You adulterous people." The one that John read moments ago said, "Adulterers and adulteresses." But if you have the ESV and you look at the footnote, it points out that literally it is adulteresses. And last week, when we were here on Sunday night, we started this sermon and we delved into why James would make such a harsh statement against these Christians. And we understood that what James demonstrated is that while these folks were Christians, apparently still attending their assemblies, their congregational meetings, worshiping God, and claiming to pursue His teaching and His doctrine, we recognize that they were not pursuing fully God's wisdom. Because at the end of chapter 3, we recognize that God's wisdom brings about peace. But when we move into chapter 4, what's going on? A lot of quarreling and fighting. That in and of itself says that they were not fully following the wisdom of God. And the reason they were not fully following the wisdom of God, the text goes on to tell us, is because of their passions, their pleasures, their desires. So what we have is, on the one hand, they're walking arm in arm with God, but on the other hand, they have something else that is pulling them away from God. As they want to kind of balance this service of God and yet also pursuing passions. And then James explains to them that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you love the world, if you try to be a friend of the world, it makes you an enemy of God. And what we have is Christians who, again, in one arm are trying to walk with God, but on the other are stepping out with the world. Christians who are cozying up to the world, if you will, in ways that James says, that's adultery. And his use of this term adulteress harkens back to God's rebuke of the Israelites in passages like Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 16, where he pointed out that the idolatry that they were involved in at those times was an unfaithfulness against God that was labeled adultery. James here, as he is writing to these Jewish Christians who have been scattered from Jerusalem, if we've assessed that correctly, and they've gone out into all these places throughout the empire, news is coming back to James that some of those who had been a part of his flock, as they've gotten out there, are starting to cozy up to the world. And some of these things that we would often overlook as being mere minor infractions, quarreling with our brethren, he says that demonstrates a deeper, darker problem. It's not something to just overlook. It's not something that we can compare the good things we're doing, the fact that we're still going to church, and say, "Well, yes, I know I've got some things that I need to improve, but that's all right. Overall, I'm doing well." What he demonstrates is these kinds of small things that we often overlook actually demonstrate something deeper about the heart that we need to be concerned about, that we need to take stock of. And that's where we ended last Sunday night. It was a terrible place to end, a discouraging place to end. And yet at the same time, I'd already been preaching for 35 minutes, so I know y'all were glad that we ended. But I hope that it was something that over this last week, we have been taking stock. We have been considering this statement that some of these small, seemingly minor things are much deeper than we often want to give consideration for. And we need to look into the heart. We need to see, what does this mean about where my allegiance really lies? James gives his accusation, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" But then he gives advice. In fact, there are seven pieces of advice that he gives, beginning in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Back up in verse 6, he actually began there saying that God gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Quoting from the Septuagint translation of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He begins there, and then he goes through this list of advice, building back up to that humility. And I would like for us to spend some time tonight taking a look at this advice. Because what James is saying is, if we have taken stock and discovered that yes, there is idolatry in our hearts, there has been something that we've been giving a secondary allegiance to, pulling us away from God, here's how we come back to God. Here is what the friend of God does. Just like Abraham back in chapter 2 and verse 23. I know I'm looking at people who want to be friends of God. So let's examine these seven keys that James gives us. These pieces of advice for maintaining that pure and true relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We're very thankful that you've given us this word, that even when it says shocking and hard things, that it draws us back to your fold and explains your grace and shows us how you would have us to live so that we can be your friends. Father, we do not want to be friends of the world. We do not want to love the world in addition to you. We want to love you and you alone. And we pray that you would help us to take honest inventory of our own lives and our own hearts. And that where we find that we have fallen short of pure devotion to you, we would turn that over to you, and that you would come in and cleanse and scour and scrub us clean, that you would renew in us a right spirit and you would create in us clean hearts. Father, we do love you. And we pray that you would fill us with your grace and your presence, with your word, with your spirit, with your son, with your own self, that we might shine your light to those who are around us, that they too might submit to you and humble themselves under your mighty hand so that you might exalt them. Father, we pray that everything we do brings glory and honor to you and not to ourselves. That we will cut off our passions and our pleasures. And that we will surrender our lives wholly and completely in service to you because of the blood of your Son for your glory's sake. Father, we do love you. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. James has made the accusation, you adulteresses. And as he comes into the advice, he continues this imagery of the adulterous bride who has been cheating on her husband. And he begins his advice by saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. As a bride, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, is to submit to her husband, we are to submit to Jesus Christ. We are to submit to God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul wrote, Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As a wife is to surrender and submit to one man, her husband, and not to other men. We are to recognize that we are to surrender and submit to God and not to others who would lead us astray. Here, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul demonstrates this very interesting fact that marriage itself was not just some nice idea that God once had so that we could have companionship, but marriage itself is supposed to present the picture of Christ's church and Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, it goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Perhaps at the end of last week, you had the same question that Marita had for me. Why were all those passages talking about women as adulteresses and men weren't included in that? Well, we recognize, of course, that both men and women can commit adultery. We need to understand the imagery, though, that James is using. Because James is talking to the church, who is the bride of Christ, and because those Old Testament passages that we referred to last week were talking about Israel, who was God's bride, those passages that we were looking at were not talking about physical adultery, which males and females all can participate in. It was talking about that spiritual adultery which God's bride Israel committed and which Christ's bride, the church, can also commit. And so we, whether male or female, make up the bride of Christ. And so all of these passages use that feminine gender. But that's the only issue that it's talking about, and that's why that's happening. And that's what we see here in Ephesians chapter 5. We, all of us, and all those who are in Christ, whether male or female, make up the bride of Christ. And what James is pointing out to us is as a husband has a right to healthy jealousy if his wife is cozying up to some other man, our God has a right to jealousy when we are cozying up to the world. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, it says that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And God has that right to be jealous if we're stepping out on him on the side. Oh, sure. Yes, we're going to church. And yes, we're doing some of those spiritual things because sure, in the end, we want to go to heaven. But I also want to maintain this kind of side relationship over here with the things of the world and the passions and the pleasures that have pleased me and my flesh. And what he's saying is that God has a right to be jealous over that. And what we need to do instead is submit to God. He is our master. He is our king. He is our savior. And there's no room for submission to anyone but him. Everything else is cheating on him. And I understand that husbands among us can be overly sensitive and can have an unhealthy jealousy at times. But there is a place of healthy jealousy. And we understand that our God, he is always, if jealous, has a healthy jealousy. And he is allowed to be zealous and jealous for his bride. Just as a bride must not do things that provoke a healthy jealousy in her husband, we must not do things that provoke the healthy jealousy in God. We must be true and faithful and submit to God and God alone in our worship, our adoration, our allegiance, our faithfulness. James says, submit to God. And then he carries on this same imagery as he says that we need to resist the devil. Again, I recognize the awkwardness of talking about this as adulterous brides when we're dealing with men and women in the same audience. But James is carrying on the same imagery. And I hope to explain that to you here. Think about this. There are some affairs that happen almost accidentally. A man and a woman in their respective marriages may be having some trouble. Things aren't going quite as well. And they're thrown together with someone of the opposite gender, maybe because they work together, maybe because their kids are on the same baseball team, maybe because they're in PTA together, maybe just because they're working in some neighborhood organization together. Because they don't have healthy boundaries, maybe they don't even know what healthy boundaries are. They start developing an emotional connection and end up getting involved in some type of adulterous affair that shocks them almost as much as it shocks anybody else. That can happen. But that's not the picture that James is presenting. James is not presenting an accidental affair, a shocking affair. What James is presenting is a seduction. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to God. But there is a competitor for our heart. There is someone who is striving to seduce us and pull us away. And what James says is we need to resist that one. We need to understand that the sins that James is talking about, these are not accidental. No doubt at times we may sit back and wonder, how on earth did that happen? I committed myself, I wasn't ever going to do that again, and I just don't know. But what we need to understand is that we are being seduced by the enemy. The devil. He is casting his temptations in front of us and striving to draw us away from our Lord and our Master and our Savior. And he would seduce us to walk in his dark paths. And what must we do? We've got to resist his advances. Just as a bride who longs to be faithful to her husband would resist the advances of some other man who would establish boundaries to make sure that these kind of temptations don't lure her away. What James is saying is we've got to set up those exact same kind of boundaries. We have to resist the temptations and the seduction of Satan and his sins. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, when Satan would seduce him. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He continues in Matthew 4 and verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus resisted him again, saying to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" He continues in Matthew 4 and verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." What does James point out? James points out when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. As the devil came to seduce him away from God's will, Jesus resisted and the devil fled. Luke explains that he would come back at a more opportune time. And we need to understand that a victory in one temptation doesn't mean the war is over. But what we have to do when Satan returns trying to seduce us again, we have to resist. And isn't that exactly what someone who's trying to seduce another does? Makes their attempt, when that fails, backs off, and then finds another opportune time and makes their attempt again. And if it fails, backs off, finds another opportune time. That's exactly what the devil is going to do. But what must we do? We must resist the advances. And as a bride who wants to be faithful to her husband, wouldn't spend time with that other man who gives her that little emotional flutter, we must learn to have those types of boundaries where we put up the boundaries between us and the people and the places and the things that give us that little emotional flutter that starts wanting to pull us aside after our passions and pleasures. But of course, we recognize that sometimes the seducer or the seductress comes in knocking down defenses and sneaks up on us. And if that's the case, then we need to take a page out of Joseph's book in Genesis 39. Do you remember those who have heard the story what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and failed and backed off and tried to seduce him and failed and backed off? And then she came at him again and grabbed his cloak and he fled. The problem for so many of us too often is that we feel the temptation rising and we think we can fight it, and so we stay there with the one or with the thing that is tempting us. We must learn to resist. And sometimes what that means is fleeing, as we understand that temptation is often too powerful for us. And the only recourse we have is to take the way of escape, to run as Joseph did, no matter the consequences. But here's the thing we need to understand. What does James say? He says to these folks, adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you know what you need to do is submit to God? He alone is our God. Resist the one who would seduce us, and he will flee. And thirdly, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Please understand what a powerful image this is. Harkening back to so many statements in the Old Covenant that God made to Israel, longing for them to return to him. You see, some who have fallen into adultery have tried to come back and go to their spouse and draw near to their spouse, but their spouse would not draw near in return. The hurt was too great. It was too much for them, and they pushed away. But I want you to listen to what James is telling us about our God. If the decree against us as adulterers and adulteresses is true because our heart has been cozying up to our passions and our pleasures, what James points out is that if you draw near to God, he won't push you away. He will draw near in return. God had said this to Israel on multiple occasions in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 through 9. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning at verse 6, during the reign of Hezekiah, as they're going to celebrate the Passover, it says in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Do you see what he's saying? Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Return to him and God will return. This is Hezekiah writing to the people from the northern kingdom who were left behind after Assyria had conquered them. He says, look, don't be stiff-necked. You guys have been doing idolatry and spiritual adultery, but right now, if you will return to the Lord, he will return to you and he will return your brethren to the land. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. One of the prophets of the return. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Zechariah is told, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 7, repeating the exact same sentiment. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. If part of our heart has been going off after our own idolatry, our own passions and our own pleasures and our desires, what James is saying is we can draw near to God and he won't hold up his hand and push us away. He will draw near to us. In fact, last week we read from Jeremiah 3 the accusations of adultery and fornication that God gave against Israel. Listen to what he says though in Jeremiah chapter 3 beginning at verse 12. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family. Then I'll bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the commotion on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. What did God say there in Jeremiah? To those that he had accused of being treacherous wives, having abandoned and committed adultery, he said to them, return to me, I'll return to you, I'll heal your faithlessness. What James is letting us know is that we can draw near to God. And he will draw near to us. He will heal our faithlessness. Did you hear the advice that he gave Israel? Just admit it. Just admit it. Yes, I've been sinning. Yes, I've spread my favors out to other gods. It's almost as if sometimes as Christians we're afraid to admit it when we've allowed our heart to be turned somewhere else. Because we fear that God will not accept us. But that's the only thing we can do which God will draw near. Yes, I have pursued idolatry. Yes, my passions and pleasures, I was cheating on God with those. God, forgive me. And he will draw near. And he says he'll give us shepherds. He said he would give to Israel shepherds after his own heart that would teach them. And we can draw near by participating in that exact same kind of teaching and understanding, doing some of the things that we talked about this morning. As we learn to take time to be holy, being in God's Word, spending time in prayer, but doing the things that develop that relationship with God. And we can draw near to God and He will draw near to us. And so James goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Look back in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, here's what God told Judah through Isaiah. Isaiah 1:12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. What is God telling the Israelites? He's saying, look, you guys are lifting up your hands to me in worship, but I hate it. Because the hands that you're lifting up are marred by violence and bloodshed. They are stained by the world. By the way, did you notice that this little passage we read ended with this idea that if they were going to wash themselves, they would bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause? Do you remember what James said true religion was? Visiting the widows and the orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained from the world? Here's that violence as they're not caring for those who were needy among them. Isaiah comes back to this same idea in Isaiah chapter 59. Look in Isaiah chapter 59, beginning at verse 1. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, Isaiah says this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." Does that not go along with James? The tongue, as we learned last Sunday night, a world of unrighteousness that stains the body. He says, "No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." Boy, that sure sounds a whole lot like James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. And on it goes, continuing. What is God saying? He says, "The worship that you're offering as you lift up your hands to me, I will not accept, because your hands are defiled and they need to be cleaned." This goes so well with what James is bringing up here as he tells us to cleanse our hands. He tells the sinners, "Cleanse your hands." He's talking about this idea of the violent deeds. You remember back there in James chapter 4, what James had already said about these folks? What causes, this is James 4, 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. I'm pretty convinced that these Christians hadn't committed actual physical murder, but rather are very much like what John says in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, where John says, 1 John 3 and verse 11. In 1 John 3:11, John says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What James is pointing out is that we don't get to sit back and say, "Well, I've never actually killed anybody." That brother or that sister who we won't go near, who sits on the other side of the auditorium because they did something last week or 20 years ago. Or maybe they're in another congregation across town and we won't go visit that congregation anymore because so-and-so hurt my feelings. Do you want to know what this says that is? This says that's murder. And it's a demonstration of passions and pleasures in our hearts. And what does he tell us we have to do? We have to cleanse our hands of that type of hatred and that type of violence. We have to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if that doesn't apply to our brethren more than anyone else, I don't know who it would apply to. And so it goes along with what 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, as Paul is giving instruction to the men, he says, "I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." The hands must not be defiled by the violence, the quarreling that comes from pursuing passions above God. And of course, we remember what Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, he says in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Before we lift up our hands in worship, before we go to praise God, before we go to reconcile with God, he says that we need to deal with this quarreling, the bickering. We need to cleanse our hands. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. But he doesn't just stop with cleansing our hands. He goes on and says, purify your hearts. And this really shouldn't surprise us because we have passages like Psalm 24 and verse 4. In Psalm 24 and verse 4, the psalmist writes for us. Let's back up to verse 3. In Psalm 24 and verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. In Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 and 41. Jeremiah, as he's writing about this destruction that's come upon Israel, he says in Lamentations 3, verse 40 and 41, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. How do we return to the Lord? Let us lift up our hearts and our hands. That's how we return. That's how we draw near, lifting up hands and hearts. And so James understands that this is not just about doing something external, but about the heart being purified. But probably his next part of this is what helps us understand what this means. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does it mean to have a pure heart? It means to have single-minded devotion. We are the bride of Christ. We are the wife of God. Single-minded devotion to our God. He says, purify your hearts, you're double-minded. Doesn't that make sense? You remember what the greatest command was? In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with 95% of your heart, soul, and mind. 5% of it, you can continue to love the world. Is that what it said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. There's no room there for loving the world and the things of the world that are passing away. Single-minded devotion. In James chapter 1, we recognize that this single-minded devotion has to do with faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, James began the book by saying in James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, what do we know about these folks? We already know they lack wisdom because if they had God's wisdom, they'd be at peace. But they're quarreling and fighting. So what do they need to be doing? They need to be listening to what it says here in James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. Why? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is a double-minded man? A person whose faith in the blessings of God is diminished by his faith in the blessings of something else. We need to understand that what divides the heart is what defiles the heart. Whatever else we have faith in to provide us with meaning and happiness and contentment and comfort. And brothers and sisters, if you don't think that's what the issue with our sins really is, then we don't understand sin. Whatever divides our allegiance from God as we put faith that blessing and happiness and contentment and meaning is going to come from something else, that is what defiles the heart. And so James says to us, we need to seek God's wisdom, but we need to seek it from him asking in faith. And do you remember what was it that made Abraham a friend of God? In James chapter 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Purify our hearts with faith. And then James goes on and says something that's really kind of odd, something that on the surface I don't like. He tells us, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds kind of odd. Is James saying that those who have turned to God and who have pursued God and who have been faithful to God, they're not ever allowed to have any kind of fun? That there's nothing ever pleasurable in that path? That there's no joy and there's no happiness? No, that's not what he's saying. And the reason I know that he's not saying that is because in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 13, he's going to say, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So James is not saying, to be a Christian, you've got to become a sour apple. That's not what he's saying. But rather, this statement is in the context of their adultery. Let's face it. People commit adultery because it's pleasurable. Whatever it is that's going on, whether there's some problem at home, in that adultery, there's something that's fun and exciting and pleasurable, and they feel happy about it for at least those moments. And what James is saying is all that happiness and that joy you've had in your sins, that needs to turn to gloom and sorrow. You need to realize how truly wretched and awful the sins you thought were fun and pleasurable really are. And what was making you happy in your sins needs to make you sad. Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We need to understand how truly horrific our sins are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, it says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance, that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow or grief produces death. We need not be simply sorry that we got caught. We need not be simply sorry that we're not as good as we want it to be. We need to understand the sorrow of how we have betrayed our God. He is our God, and He sent His Son to die for us on the cross, not so we could look at immorality and impurity and covetousness as if it's just something, well, that's what Jesus died for. No biggie. We need to understand how truly horrific it is, as when we are pursuing those passions and pleasures, we are betraying our God in the same way that if your spouse cheated on you, they would be betraying you. And because of that, each of those betrayals, we need to look at that with sorrow and gloom, wretchedness. As Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In fact, how can there be anything but mourning here? Because if we have been going through these steps that we've talked about, we've probably only increased our understanding at how bad at those things we really are. Submitting to God, resisting the devil. And where are we to go except to mourn? But remember what Jesus said in the sermon. Blessed are those who mourn, for those are the ones who will be comforted. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13, Jeremiah says to faithless Israel, God says to them through Jeremiah, as he talks about them coming back, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. Listen to what he says, the last half of Jeremiah 31, 13. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Brothers and sisters, what this is saying is if we will turn, when we've sinned, if we will turn our joy in that to mourning, God will turn our mourning into joy. What a powerful thing. And so finally now James has worked his way back up to this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. It's where He began in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And now He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. But this verse is an interesting callback to what He had said in James chapter 1 and verse 9. Because in James chapter 1 and verse 9, He had said, "Let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation. That word translated lowly brother is the noun form of the word in James 4:10, humble yourself. So here in James 4:10, he's going back. He's already said the lowly brother. But you know what's interesting there is in James chapter 1 and verse 9, we know the lowly brother is in contrast to the rich brother. And this is one of those teachings in the scripture that's just really kind of awkward. And as American Christians, we don't like very much because it gets us into that awkward position of thinking that it's possible that having wealth and material goods is antithetical to being a Christian. The fact is, what this probably does is demonstrates to us what part of the quarrels and the fights were about. Greed, covetousness, difference in socioeconomic class. As they quarreled and fought because their passions and their pleasures were driven by material things. And he says, humble yourself. Humble yourself, and then you'll be exalted. And this is one of those things about the New Testament that makes us uncomfortable, as the New Testament sometimes seems to blur the line between physical poverty and spiritual poverty. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. I have to tell you, I haven't heard many American preachers preach on this passage without saying, now look, brothers, we know this isn't talking about being poor and rich, because Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But that is not what Luke is saying. Luke is not saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke is saying, blessed are the poor. And for us to just immediately jump over to Matthew and say, well, we know what he meant, means we're missing what Luke is saying. And this is a struggle for us. How does this fit? Well, I recognize that the scripture, when we take it as a whole, is not saying that anybody who has material goods by fiat are lost and going to hell. In 1 Timothy, we recognize what God has said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I understand that what the scripture does not say is, if you've got worldly goods, you're automatically lost. It's not saying that. Here, Paul gave directions for what those who were rich could do to serve the Lord. But let us not ease our wealth-seeking conscience so quickly that we forget what Jesus said to that fellow we call the rich young ruler, or said after that fellow rejected him. In Matthew chapter 19, and verse 23, in Matthew 19 and verse 23, after the rich young ruler rejected him because he had great possessions, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples' response to that was, well, if rich people can't get in, who can? They understood what Jesus was saying. What's the message behind all of this? The message behind all of this is we've got to be honest about wealth and riches. It's not just if you have material goods, you're lost. But we need to understand that often with material goods comes a pride that will not be humble enough to accept the grace that God is offering. Not always. There are exceptions. But that's the message that's in the New Testament. That with material goods often comes a pride. It wages war against the humility we need. It's seen in Luke chapter 14. Look at the great banquet parable in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 16, Luke 14 and verse 16, Jesus said to the man hollers out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And then the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Think this through. Why is it that the poor, the blind, the crippled, and the lame, and the homeless in the highways and the hedges immediately accepted the invitation to the banquet? Because they knew the only way they were going to eat was to accept that invitation. The guy who has enough money to buy a yoke of oxen, if I don't make it to the banquet, I'll get to eat anyway. The guy who has enough money to buy a field, well, if I don't make it to the banquet, I'll get to eat anyway. In fact, I'll probably plow that field and plant some things on that field and I'll get to eat for my own work. The guy who has enough money to pay a dowry for a wife, well, I've got enough to eat on my own. I don't have to go to that banquet. But the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the homeless in the highways and the hedgeways, what do they know? If I don't go to that banquet, I'm going to starve. And the struggle is, in our American opulence and affluence, and with so much that we have, it wages a war against the humility that says, unless I turn to God, I'm going to starve. Certainly there are those who have earthly goods that still have that humility. I understand that. But let us not be shallow-minded about it. Let us be honest. Because at the heart of what James has been talking about here in James chapter 4 is the passions and pleasures about material goods and the struggles that it often causes among brethren. As that's what they're pursuing. And they end up having quarrels and fights among brethren. And what did it demonstrate? Demonstrated a lack of humility. And in Luke 18, we find a tax collector. Who, no doubt, if this tax collector in Jesus' story measures up to all the tax collectors that we hear about in Scripture, he was probably a pretty wealthy guy. But listen to his humility. The tax collector in Luke 18:13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went away justified. Because whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And so James says, if you want to be a friend of God, you got to humble yourself. Recognizing that no matter what you have materially, you can't buy your way into the kingdom. And so whatever wealth you have or don't have will be used in humble submission to Him. Serving brothers and sisters. Taking care of those who are in need, especially among the fellowship of God's people. Because pure and undefiled religion is this: to make sure you go to church no matter how much money you have. Pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. And if we will be a friend of God, we must humble ourselves before Him. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to pull out your songbooks now, if you're going to be using those tonight, please feel free to do that. How Firm a Foundation, number 457. Otherwise, the lyrics and music will be up on the screen behind me. Maybe we just lighten the mood for just a moment here. Aren't you glad I didn't decide to preach this part last week? Did allow us to dig a little deeper on some of it, so I appreciate that. If you're like me, this lesson actually can be kind of depressing and discouraging. I'll just go ahead and throw it out there, because the reality is what James says there is a pretty bold and blanket assertion that every single one of us is going to have to say, yeah, there's a place where spiritually I've been committing adultery. I mean, you know, I've never been in a place where I asked a group of people to say, all right, who didn't sin at all this week? And somebody raised their hand. And so what that's going to mean is, who committed spiritual adultery this week? That would be all of us. And then to hear all of this that James says, there's a part of me that says, man, I just can't do all that. But I hope what you were able to hear in the entirety of the lesson was actually a little bit of balance. The balance that highlighted that there's actually nothing we can do to earn our salvation, that we have to go into the presence of God and prove how amazing we are. Because in the end, what it ultimately comes down to is humbling ourselves before God and saying, I need your mercy and I need your forgiveness. And Jesus wants us to be God's friends so much, He went to the cross to provide that for us. But on the other hand, that Jesus' death does not mean that now we're free to just go ahead and spiritually sleep around. I mean, wouldn't we think that was awful for a wife to hear her husband's professions of love and his demonstration of love, and she thinks that's a permission to go cheat on him? We need to understand that Jesus died for us because we can't make ourselves holy. And so because of that, we want to turn our lives to Him and be God's friend. Getting rid of all those other idols and adulteries in our hearts and mind. Have you humbled yourself before God? Recognizing that you can't save yourself, and so you've just come into His presence and said, I need your mercy. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's how it initially starts. That's how we come into His presence and say, I need you. And then in Christ, we continue to strive to grow. And we come back to Him, because when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. Do you need help drawing near to Him tonight? If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.